I'll be reading this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, in our Genesis 1 through 11 series, studying the historical aspect of the book of Genesis. Real people, real places, real events, really happened. By faith, we read, beginning with verse 5, continuing down to verse 13. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us wisdom and insight into the text. Grant us faith that will mingle with our understanding so that we see the truths found therein and are blessed by them through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I like to say there's three adverbs there. Ever, only, all. And maybe that's the way to remember it. Ever, only, all. Every, only, all. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Continually means all the time. So, every, only, all. Every intention, only evil, all the time. Great sages of history have written a doctrine based on that phraseology, the doctrine they call total depravity. You might have heard of it before. You could otherwise just call it the doctrine of sin. We know that the doctrine of original sin was found in the first three chapters of Genesis, particularly in chapter 3. We see where sin came from, original sin. This is the effect of sin on society, how the society has grown up. So you could even say that in that sin of Adam, we have what's called his sin was imputed to us with regards to we're all declared sinful. But depravity, we inherited from him. The charge of being sinful was charged to all mankind when Adam fell. But the sinfulness itself, the depravity, the darkness, the dark heart, that came from Adam's lineage. His children were born in it. And so original sin, of course, is the idea that we're charged with Adam's sin, all mankind, but we're dark because of genes, the hereditary passing down. He produced children that were born in sin. And so depravity flows through the generations. Declared sinful at the bar of God, really sinful from the depravity inherited through Adam. The reason that's important is because one of the marks of being sinful is not admitting it, not desiring to see it. One of the marks of being in sin is a denial of it. So what we try to do is lessen the sinfulness of sin all the time. Adam and Eve lessened sin's sinfulness by putting fig leaves on themselves to try and cover their nakedness, a feeble attempt to try and hide it. And so we hide our sin by either denying it or by ignoring it or by charging it to someone else. It's his fault. That's kind of how we hide from it. And so by doing so, we fail to see the truth that's found in this text that we've just read. Every, only all, we fail to see it. It's worse than we thought. The problem is that sin is worse than we thought. It's worse than we think. It's a mark, it's a darker mark than we want to admit. Now, the idea here, let's look at the phrasing. First of all, it says the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Do you see how it's starting to speak? God is starting to be spoken of with some sort of a human characteristic. As if he's starting to take on human characteristics. To help us understand how bad sin is. Whenever God starts to talk like a man, get ready, start to tremble, because God's getting ready to judge. It happens several times in the Old Testament. God starts talking like a person, like a man. He starts to talk like mankind. He talks like people talk. Because as you know, God is holy. He cannot sin. It says in James chapter 1, he can't be tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt others to sin. He's perfectly holy. It's in the Psalms we read all over the place that God is good. His ways are good. His creation was good. So he's starting to take on human characteristics. If you want to know the scholarly term, it's called an anthropopathism. Anthro, man. Study of man, anthropology. Anthro, pathos is emotion. You know, he's got a lot of pathos. So anthropopathism is simply saying passions like a man. God takes on passions like a man when he's getting ready to judge to help us see how bad it is, because we don't want to admit how bad sin is. We want to deny it. We want to ignore it. Or we want to charge it to somebody else. Okay. So God started, he saw the wickedness of man was great. It's ratcheting it up. We've seen how bad things were getting. And then he gave us a little snippet of information in chapter 6 earlier. Sons of God, the daughters of men. And we talked about the despotic kings, the Nephilim, choosing whatever woman they chose, and oppressing. Evil is growing, and that's the example that's given. And we now see sin is beginning to bear fruit, and with even worse and darker sins. Lamech's time. Lamech had two wives. We've already seen these sins. It's getting dark. It says the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intention, every of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So let's look at the every intention. Well, this is quite interesting. Every intention. He didn't say every deed. He didn't say every word. He said every intention. Because as you might know, first the thought and the intention and then the act. First there's the intention to act and then there's the act. We're all like that. We want to do something, then we do it. That's why we overeat sometimes. We see more food, we want to eat it, and we go get it. When I do weddings, I like to tell people who are getting married, don't be mistaken. It sounds like you're getting married twice. You may not have even noticed this in weddings. But at the beginning of a wedding, I will actually ask the couple with formal words. This is what I'm really asking them. Do you want to get married? And they'll say, yeah, we do. And then I'll say, okay, let's get married. Do you vow? And yes, I do vow. That's what we have. So at the beginning of weddings, you have this time where it sounds like you're getting married already. But no, what you're asking is, will you have this man to be your wife? Yes, I will. I want to marry him. Because legally, for me, who acts as a civil servant, I'm supposed to find out if the couple really wants to get married. Or I suppose, is there somebody with a shotgun in the back making them get married? Or do they feel duress? Is there some kind of being forced? Do they really want to get married? And are they really who they say they are? And so we have a special service where we kind of personify that and say, hey, do you want to get married? Yeah, we really do. And then we say, okay, we're going to have a wedding. And then we actually have the vows. Well, that means intention first, intention to get married, and then marriage. So here we're reading every intention of his heart. So we're not even to sin yet, like sins of deeds and words. We're at the beginning of sin, where you first start to conceive in your mind, going to do this. That's where he's after, because that's where sin comes from. The intentions of the heart. Every intention of the heart. It's his plan, his action plan before he does the actions, the plans, deliberations, and thoughts. A picture of the entire human race. We all are like this. So every intention, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil. So let's say the intention of the thoughts of the heart. So it's things happening in the mind, and God's angry about that. Every intention is what? Only evil. Remember, every only? Only evil. It doesn't say that, well, there's a lot of good mixed in there. God is saying here it's only evil, and we got to be careful here. Now, some people say, yeah, it was really bad before the flood. Good thing we're not like that anymore. But we need to be careful with that, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read of a contrast between the flood in those days and today. And I wasn't going to go there yet, but let's just go there, since people are peeking. Let's go there. 2 Peter chapter 3, we see this contrast. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Those are thoughts of the heart. Those are intentions. Sinful desires. Things that we want to do before we do them. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're denying sin's experience. They're denying judgment. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He goes on to talk about how day is like 1,000 years. Don't be worried. It may seem like a lot of time's gone by, but it's still coming. So he's kind of making a parallel that every intention of his heart was only evil all the time. We kind of have that parallel seeing it's still like that, but just leave that there for a moment. Every intention of his heart, says everyone, was only evil all the time or continually. That means only evil means that is. Now here's the question. Does total depravity mean that I'm as bad as I could be all the time? Does that mean everybody's as bad as they could be? Well, no. I know some very kind-hearted people who are good businessmen that love their kids, want to do well in life. And they are atheists. So what's it mean to say only evil? Well, see, it's not about quantity. It's about quality. In other words, it's not as bad as you could be, but it's about a darkness there that's in everything. Another way to look at it would be, it's sinful, but it's not as sinful as it could be. It just means every part of us is tainted. There's no decision when we're living in sin, when we don't know God, there's no decision we can make that is for His glory, which is the only good decision you can do. Ultimately, every decision that's done as a Christian is done for His glory. You may not be consciously aware of it all the time, but you're doing all things you do for Him. You struggle, you fall, but it's all for Him. When you're a non-Christian, you do everything that you do for yourself. You may not know it, you may not be completely clear, but you can't do it for God, out of delight in God, because you don't know Him. And so total depravity just simply means that every part of you, your will, your mind, your heart, your actions, everything has the stain of sin. I used to illustrate this with students. I would have a pitcher of clear water, and then I would go out inside to like the sewer, the mud, you know, the mud, it's kind of flowing down the creek, you know, it's just muddy and kind of dark, smelly. Just get a little bit, a little cup. Got this pitcher of clean water. And I'd say, you know, we can drink, pour it into cups, we can drink it. And then I'd say, but look, all I'm going to do is just put a little bit in. Just put a little of that sewer water in there. It's still just a little drop or two. And then I'd say, who wants to drink it? You know, nobody wants to drink it. Well, it's not the pure sewer water, it's just stained with it. And that's us. We're stained with sin. We can't get rid of it. It's there. So when it says only evil, it means everything we do Even though it might be a kind-hearted gesture, it's still stained or tainted by sin. Apart from Christ. That's what he's talking about, everything. And in those days, it had gotten quite dark because mankind spirals. And it gets darker and darker. Sin abounds, and it spins down, and it's dark. So every intention, the thought of his heart, was only evil continually or all the time. That's passage of time. What that means is, I was this way yesterday, and I'm still this way today. I was this way when I was a child, and I'm still this way as an adult. This taint of sin is always there continually. Only evil all the time. Every intention, only evil all the time. Every, only all. Because that's how bad the situation is. It's worse than we thought. All right, that's what he's talking about. And so, because of that, the Lord's going to judge. He puts on the human ball cap again, as it were, and he starts to talk like a man and listen to what he says. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. This God who makes no mistakes, who Isaiah 46 says, I am the beginning and the end. This revelation God, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This one who says he is ordained in Ephesians 1, all things according to the counsel of his will, who does not change like shifting shadows, who cannot be tempted by sin, he cannot make a mistake. This God who makes no mistake says, I made a mistake. He regretted that he had made man on the earth. He's talking like a man. And it grieved him to his heart. Because sin bothered him. Sin's dark. He can't be with it. He is holy. It grieved him to his heart. You see how it's written? God, who does not have the exact same passions as you and I do. His love is not like your love. It's deeper. It's warmer. It stretches far richer. When you go to heaven someday, or when the great resurrection occurs, and you stand with the Lord, and if you're His and you believe in Him and you're saved, you'll experience His love in a way you've never known. It'll be deeper and richer than even now. You'll have it now. You can taste it now, but it's even richer then. And same thing's true of His wrath. He's not angry like us. We get angry and we sin. The Lord gets angry and never sins. There's no sin in His anger. His anger is pure and just and righteous and terrifying. But it's not like us. And so but when God wants to show you how angry He is, He starts talking like us. Okay, that's what He's doing. It's an anthropopathism, taking on human emotions so we can see He's getting ready to judge. And getting ready to judge He is. He says, so the Lord said, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry I've made them. Now, why take it out on the poor pets? Why take it out on the poor pets? Now, I don't know if it's because I was studying this text, but this morning, early in the morning, I had one of those scary nightmares. My sweet little doggy, Pepper, I dreamed that he got on the roof and he fell off 3 stories, and that was it. And I ran over and I hugged him and I'm crying in my dream. I kid you not, this happened this morning and I woke up and I was like, I'm petting him, you know, he's okay, he didn't die. I don't know if it's because of the story I'm reading or what, because we love our pets. Why take it out on the pets? Well, I think you got to think about this for a minute. When he starts talking, he's saying, I'm really angry at the fall, what you've done, and everything that has been corrupted by you. Sin has corrupted the entire creation because of the curse. Death has entered the entire creation. And I made the animals for you, God is saying. They're here for your pleasure. I made all of them first so you could enjoy them. I had Adam name them. He named the animals because they're for you. They're for you to enjoy while you're here. They're for you. So if I'm going to judge the world, I'm going to judge them too. It's all going to be wiped clean because sin's tainted them all. Animals aren't sinful, but they are corrupted by our sin. We have death in the world. Those pets are for you. That's why you love them so much. And that's why they have those characteristics that they can play and things like that. They're for us. We're not the bottom of the chain or the top of the chain where we've evolved to this. They've been created for us to enjoy. They're ours. We have dominion over them. Man, that's amazing. So he's going to take them all out. He's going to take us and all these that we enjoy with us. It's called the judgment principle. First comes the sin, and then comes the judgment. It's the principle throughout Scripture. And so we're seeing it. And God talks like a man because he's getting ready to show them how bad sin is. And he's going to judge it. And he's going to clean it all off. Now, you may have to think about this. So all the animals and the mankind all over the world is going to die. And when they're all gone, he can say, okay, it's all cleansed. There's no one sinning anywhere in the world except on this little boat where I have put Noah and his family. And the verse we look at then, after knowing judgment's coming, and is in verse 8, chapter 6 of Genesis. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. See, this judgment's coming, and all of a sudden we have this little tag. You know, God's so angry, he starts talking like a man, and then he puts this little tag on there. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor there means grace, kindness. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God says, out of all these bad people, I got one that's good. Great. I can actually do something here. I've been waiting. Now I got somebody I can finally work with. Because here's the problem with that. If that was true, it didn't last for very long. Because right after the flood, Noah has a problem. Noah has a little too much fun with his vineyard. Has a little too much fun with his wine. Has a little too much fun, and he gets intoxicated and lies drunk in his bed. Absolutely stone dead drunk. Well, we know from the Scriptures that drunkenness is a sin. And we're not supposed to do it. It's a crime against God. Why? Which one of the Ten Commandments does drunkenness break? Well, you have to think about that for a minute. It's not that drunkenness breaks the Ten Commandments. It's that drunkenness lets you or leads you to break them all. Because you lose what's called self-restraint when you're intoxicated. Self-restraint is that which was not being practiced during the days of Noah. Every intention of his heart was only evil all the time. So what needs to happen? What's happening with those folks? What is it when everyone's falling into sin? What happens? People lose the ability to restrain themselves. Did you ever lose your temper and scream at someone? And later, when you're by yourself, say, why did I do that? What is wrong with me? And then you try and go and apologize, and they're still angry. Hey, I'm sorry. I don't want to forgive. I'm not ready to forgive you yet. Give me some time. Hey, I'm really sorry. You need to forgive me because the Bible, that doesn't work. You need to forgive me because the Bible says you do. It's like you got to give them some time. You hurt them. They're in pain. Just imagine, when they're still hurting, you just trip on some. Maybe my dog growls at me. If I trip on the dog, he'll growl. He's in pain. He'll growl. But he's actually saying, I'm in pain. Because there's this time you got to give a person to cool down. Forgiveness is a very interesting thing. But sin is this lack of being able to restrain. Think about it. Where does road rage come from? Two people that don't restrain themselves from showing their anger. Now, you've seen tons of videos. You've heard lots of stories. But for me, the most poignant picture of road rage was when I was in Johnson County, Kansas, one of the wealthy counties in Kansas. Everybody drives very, very expensive vehicles. And there was a BMW SUV, brand new, and a Cadillac Escalade, brand new. And a guy was driving one, and a girl was driving the other. You're talking over $100,000 of equipment. And they have road rage right in front of me. On a side road, it's just a road with stoplights. And they're weaving in and out and forcing each other off the road. And they're both in their 40s because I saw the aftermath. And finally, the guy is able to get in front of the girl, slams on the brakes, and she smashes just right into the rear. Just heavy smash. Damage and both major damage. Pieces of metal flying everywhere. And the guy jumps out. And he does this. Now, he just put the brakes on so she'd hit him, and he gets out and he's doing this. It's your fault. You hit me. And she's in her car, the airbag deploys and all that stuff. She's just frozen in shock that she was alive. I could tell as I drive by. Later, it dawned on me I should have called that in. I know, it was heavy traffic. Because what happened, probably she was cited, unless someone told the truth, that they were having road rage. But what was the issue there? Lack of restraint. Right? How about you? Do you ever feel that sense of wanting to do something and you can't seem to restrain yourself? Do you ever say to yourself, why did I do that again? That's restraint. Holding back. Now, there are movies that come out to try and entice us to do just the opposite. There are books written that they think that if they would just give in to that impulse and not restrain yourself, you'll feel better. So now there's movies out, and they're in a series. There's 1, 2, and 3 about a purge, where once a year you're allowed to go do any crime or any sin you want to do without any kind of punishment. And so you get to visually watch, voyeuristically, people kill each other because it's not against the law on this day. And it just allows people to see more mayhem on a movie screen. And people can make money on that because it's scary. And you know. But nevertheless, the idea is you got to let it out. That's the principle. The principle that undergirds stories often is the idea that we've got to just cast off restraint. The 60s, the sexual revolution. Why are we saying no? Why are we saying no? It's so hard to say no. Did you know saying no is a form of suffering? We should just quit saying no and let it go, because restraining ourselves is some ancient code that we don't need to follow anymore. We need happiness, and restraint is holding me back. I remember a young man whose father I buried. He climbed Mount Everest, didn't quite make the top. He was the youngest person in the world at the time to reach the highest level. He reached Camp 4. And his dad died of cancer. I was the pastor of the family. I did his dad's funeral. And a few weeks after the funeral, this young man, he's 17 years old, sits at my dining room table, and my wife and I shared the gospel with him. At the table, he'd heard it, but we'll call him Jim. Jim, wouldn't you like to take Christ as your own and take him as your Savior? No, I'm having too much fun. I don't want to say no to the fun things in the world, particularly girls and alcohol. I mean, he didn't mean drinking a drink at dinner. He meant the pleasures you get from overindulging. Drunkenness. He didn't want to say no to those things. So he wouldn't do it. He didn't want to restrain. To him, restraint meant no fun. You see, that lack of restraint is what God's talking about here in Genesis. Every intention of his heart is to not hold back. So that actually, when you lose your temper and you don't let it out, you're stronger. It doesn't go into some place inside you as Christians where it begins to build and build like a balloon and build. You see what we do? We actually forgive and we let it go. And we don't have this building angst that has to come out somewhere. So we'll just declare a purge once a year to let it all out. And then we're cured. That's not how it works. We find that in restraint is victory. In restraint comes humility. It feels like you're suffering when you restrain yourself. Like, for example, someone says something to one person, and then someone says something back, and then, like siblings, they start to get angry with one another. And as the anger builds, one of them might think, oh, I shouldn't lose my temper and hit my brother, because if I lose my temper and hit my brother, I'll get in trouble. But he can't get rid of that anger, and it continues to grow. And he thinks, I just got to go let it out and hit my brother. And so he finally hits his brother, and his brother goes, wah! You know, starts screaming, and then sure enough, he feels better. He actually feels better in a carnal, sinful kind of way. Huh, okay, that's gone. I got rid of that angst. Feels better, temporarily. And then he comes and gets in trouble and all that. But the next time he's angry, lo and behold, it's easier to strike his brother. Because you see, that's how sin is. It lies to you. It says, just let it out. You'll be fine. But the next time, it's even worse. And it puts shackles on you. And it chains you. And it enslaves you. And the more you go in, the darker it gets, to the place to where you begin to say things like, I was born this way. Because it's so real, I can't get rid of it. I must be born this way. Well, you are born in sin. And then we darken it by plunging in. Restraint. Every intention of his heart is only evil. Restraint happens in the heart. That's where you say, no, I have something great. And we can't say no to sin long term unless we have Christ. Because Christ, you see, helps us say no to sin by killing it. and taking its penalty away from us, and taking its power away from us, and taking away the seed of sin when He dies on the cross. He rips it out. He rips out that seed of sin that's in us. And now the effects of sin are still felt, but it no longer dominates our lives as Christians. And we have the power to change. So, as Christians, we have a new way of saying it. Instead of saying every intention of his heart is only evil all the time, every only all for evil, we say every only all for good. When we get to heaven in our resurrected bodies, every intention of the believer's heart will be only good all the time. Now, in this life, in Christ, we have a new seed principle, and God begins to work that in us even now, preparing us for the day when we have our new bodies. We groan, we wrestle, we struggle. Now you say, wait a minute, the flood, didn't it kill off that principle when the flood came and God punished it? Didn't it go away? Well, we know that right after the flood, in Genesis 8, we read that God accepts a sacrifice from Noah. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, here we go again, dealing with the curse. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intention of his heart is evil from his youth. To say from his youth means all the time. The intention of his heart is evil all the time. Still there. Because it's Christ who will come one day and deliver it. Why did Noah get on the ark with his family? Because this Messiah must come through the lineage of Noah. The Messiah is coming to save us from our sins. We can't get rid of the human race completely because Jesus still has to come. And that's why we get Noah. Because God has made a promise. And he makes it again in Genesis 12 to Abraham. When he says to him, I in you all the nations will be blessed because the Messiah will come. See how important faith is? When we believe these stories, we actually believe something that blesses us. We believe in the God who gave us the story. And by believing in the story, we believe in Him. And by believing in Him, we're rescued from the darkness that still plagues mankind today. You see it. You feel it in yourself. But get it saved through Christ. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, hear it? Hear it? Colossians 1:21, you who were alienated and hostile in mind. There it is, the intentions of the heart that don't want to restrain. Doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Noah found grace means that God was kind to Noah and raised him up. He called him out of darkness and he raised him up and he gave him grace and he said, I'll use you. And then Noah lived a righteous life, which we find in the next few verses. He was righteous in his days among his brethren. The Lord raised him up. He found grace just like you did, or like you can. If you but believe in Jesus Christ today, I'm here to tell you that your sins are forgiven. You trust in His death for your sins and you embrace Him by faith, you will have total forgiveness and you will find peace you've never known. Peace and contentment in Him. If you find that you're discontented and it just doesn't seem to be working for you, and when you hear me talk about Christ, you say, that's great for you. You don't get it yet. The power to say no is yours in Christ. Well, you'll wrestle. But it's all different. Where before, as I shared recently, you clung to sin. Now, sin clings to you. When you fall into sin now as a Christian, the good news is that the Lord sends the hounds of heaven after you. I grew up on a farm. I've heard coon hounds hunting in the hillside as they would bray and chase after the raccoons. And that raccoon, we knew where he was because the hounds were chasing. We could hear him. The hounds of heaven chase after us now. You know why? Because we can't sin like we used to. When we sin now, we fall into sin. He sends His Word after us. He sends the promises. He sends the calling. He reminds us we're His. You're not a goat. You're a sheep. What are you eating those tin cans for? Come back over here to the sheep pen where you're happy and you have all the good food. Don't be eating garbage. Come back to the Thanksgiving dinner. You don't love that stuff. You have no joy there. Come back where you're happy. And you're like, yeah, I don't want this. This is horrible. And you come back to Christ because He calls you back. That's the new life. And you say, Lord, I fell. I can't restrain myself. I fell. He says, I forgive you. I'll pick you back up and I'll give you strength and you will persevere. Isn't that good? He said, Lord, I don't feel like I can love that person. Oh, I'll put love in your heart for them. I'll help you forgive them for what they did to you. I've given you a new spirit. It will no longer plague you. Bitterness, be gone. And He rescues you. Lord, I don't have any friends now. I'm a Christian. All my friends don't want to follow you. What do I do? Oh, I'll provide you with friends. I'm your friend. I'm your father. You're not alone. Amen? What a great life. So sin brings judgment, but God brings grace. And He's brought it in Jesus Christ. And even in the flood story, even in the story of sin and this great breaking down of society, we have our own hope in Christ. He's still there. Take Him as yours. If you are His, call out to Him afresh and ask for strength and renewal, and He'll bring it. He'll bring it now. He promises. Right where you're sitting, call on Him. Let us pray.